So we're looking at Psalm 5, the entire psalm. It says, "For the director of music, for pipes, a psalm of David. Listen to my words, Lord. Consider my lament. Hear my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. In the morning, Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning I lay my requests before you and wait expectantly. For you are not a God who is pleased with wickedness. With you, evil people are not welcome. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. You destroy those who tell lies. The bloodthirsty and deceitful you, Lord, detest. But I, by your great love, can come into your house. In reverence I bow down toward your holy temple. Lead me, Lord, in your righteousness. Because of my enemies, make your way straight before me. Not a word from their mouth can be trusted. Their heart is filled with malice. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they tell lies. Declare them guilty, O Lord. Let their intrigues be their downfall. Banish them for their many sins, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may rejoice in you. Surely, Lord, you bless the righteous. You surround them with your favour as with a shield." Amen. Friends, you may be familiar with the late Australian author Bryce Courtenay and his first and most famous novel, The Power of One. This book was a bestseller, and it was also made into a well-known movie a few years ago now. Now, in The Power of One, the main character is a young boy by the name of PK, who is growing up in South Africa. And at one stage, the book describes how PK's mother, a committed Christian, encourages her son to confess his sin and to seek God's forgiveness. But PK struggles with this and he wants another opinion. And so he gets some advice from an old man by the name of Doc, who had become his friend. Now let me read to you what happened. It says, "Not long after I'd first met Doc, we were sitting on our rock on the hill behind the rose garden, and I asked him why I was a sinner and what I had done to be condemned to eternal hellfire unless I was born again. He sat for a long time looking over the valley, and then he said, 'PK, God is too busy making the sun come up and go down and watching so the moon floats just right in the sky to be concerned with such rubbish. Only man wants always that God should be there to condemn this one and save that one. Always it is man who wants to make heaven and hell. God is too busy training the bees to make honey and every morning opening up all the new flowers for business.' We had sat for a while before he spoke again. 'It is better just to get on with the business of living and minding your own business. And maybe if God likes the way you do things, he may just let you flower for a day or a night. But don't go pestering and begging and telling him all your stupid little sins. That way you will spoil his day.'" In other words, Doc thinks that God doesn't care about sin. He believes that confession and judgment and heaven and hell are all human inventions, and that God couldn't give a hoot about any of it. And I'd say that Doc's opinion actually reflects the opinion of Bryce Courtenay himself. But he's not the only one, is he? I mean, plenty of people in this world think that if there is a God, that he wouldn't possibly concern himself with petty things like human sin and wrongdoing. Plenty of people who think it's nothing more than a joke, and there'll be no accounting and everything will be fine in the end. There's even some within Christianity who feel much the same way, who think that breaking God's law is no big deal, who think they can live however they want. Friends, there's even whole churches where sin and its consequences rarely rate a mention, where confession and forgiveness are seen as something very outdated, whole churches who care very little about morality and churches where anything goes. What do you think? Does God have no interest in evil? Is it trivial to him? Is this a valid understanding of God's character? Is this a proper interpretation of his word? Well, that's what we want to consider here together tonight. And so we're going to ask ourselves the question, did Doc get it right? Is it true that God cares little about sin and confession? And so neither should we. You know, this is a very important question, because how we answer this question will determine our entire attitude toward the Lord, the way we view him, the way we relate to him, the way we approach him. So let's think about this as we open up Psalm 5 together, because here in this psalm, the Lord has a lot to say to us on this very topic. In this psalm, he actually answers our question. Now, it helps us to know that the psalm can be divided into five sections, and you might see those in your Bible. Verses 1 to 3 is a section, then 4 to 6, 7 and 8, 9 and 10, 11 and 12. So we're going to begin with section 2 and section 4, because in these two parts, the Lord reveals to us his true feelings about sin. Listen to verses 4 to 6. For you are not a God who is pleased with wickedness. With you, evil people are not welcome. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. You destroy those who tell lies. The bloodthirsty and deceitful you, Lord, detest. Let me also read verses 9 and 10. It says, not a word from their mouth can be trusted. Their heart is filled with malice. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they tell lies. Declare them guilty, O God. Let their intrigues be their downfall. Banish them for their many sins, for they have rebelled against you. So what do these verses tell us? Well, first of all, they show us that the Lord truly does care about sin and about evil. He despises it. Verse 4, for you are not a God who is pleased with wickedness. We call this a poetic understatement. It's not saying that God is neutral about wickedness or that he's just a little unhappy. It's actually saying he's extremely displeased. He is horrified. He is furious. And the following verses make that abundantly clear. Friends, tonight we need to know that our Lord is a holy God. He is pure. He is blameless. He is righteous. He is perfect. And so he abhors every thought, word, and deed that contravene his law and disregards his will. He abhors all evil, arrogance, wrongdoing, cruelty, deceit, malice, or rebellion against himself. In Proverbs chapter 6, it says, there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who stirs up conflict in the community. That's a very, very different picture to what Doc describes in The Power of One, isn't it? It seems his opinion is actually the one that has been dreamed up by people, because God himself reveals that he loathes human sinfulness. He hates selfishness, pride, adultery and immorality, anger and hurtfulness, every wicked thing that we do. But these verses also tell us more. You see, there is a popular cliche in Christian circles which says that God hates the sin but loves the sinner. What many mean by that is that God hates evil deeds, but he still loves all people who commit them, no matter what. Well, this psalm challenges that notion, doesn't it? Verse 5 says, "You hate all who do wrong." Verse 6, it says, "The bloodthirsty and deceitful you, Lord, detest." In Psalm 11, it says, "The wicked, those who love violence, he hates with a passion." God, my friends, actually does hate sin, but he also hates sinners. And that's quite shocking, isn't it? Sometimes we need to be shocked. How does it make you feel to know that God actually abhors those who sin against him? How does it make you feel to know that because of his righteousness, he has such strong feelings toward people just like us? His hatred is not immoral, like yours or mine would be. It's not unreasonable, it's not unwarranted, it's not arbitrary. It's not a blind rage or a selfish outburst. No, God's hatred towards sinners is an entirely reasonable response. It is the perfectly holy wrath of a perfectly holy creator against the dreadful rebellion of his creation. But these verses also show the consequences, which is that sinners cannot remain in his presence. They must be evicted, expelled, removed. Verses 4 to 6 say, "With you, evil people are not welcome. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You destroy those who tell lies." And in verse 10, "Banish them for their many sins, for they have rebelled against you." I think we can understand this, can't we? I mean, just imagine for a moment if someone filthy appeared on your doorstep. They're covered in mud from head to foot. No, not just mud, but vomit and urine and feces. They're dripping with it. They stink. They're disgusting. Would you let them in, knowing that they would ruin your carpet, your furniture, your whole house? Of course not. You'd insist that they get cleaned up first. As they are, you cannot bear their presence. You cannot have them in your home. Well, friends, in the very same way, the Lord cannot have filthy sinners in his home. They are repulsive to his holiness. They're an offense to his purity. And so they must be banished, which is, of course, the very definition of hell, an eternity without the Lord. But the final thing these verses reveal is that this applies to all of us. These words include both me and you. We know that because verse 9 is actually quoted in the New Testament, isn't it? In Romans chapter 3, Paul writes, "Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit." He's quoting this psalm. And the reason he is quoting it is to prove, as he says there, the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin, and to show that there is no one righteous, not even one. Paul explains that these words apply to everyone. And that means that I'm a sinner, and it means that you're a sinner. And it means that God hates my sin and yours too. And it means by rights he also hates us. And thus we're deserving of his judgment and to be eternally banished from his sight. And that, my friends, is an incredibly heavy truth. But I wonder if we can feel the weight of it. You know, there's a lot of people, including Christians, who don't accept what I'm saying here in front of you tonight. They would just laugh it off. They would say this is just a joke. They would say this is no big deal. Like Doc and the Power of One, they have decided that God doesn't actually care. But they're wrong. God deeply cares about sin. It's an affront to his holiness. It disqualifies us from his presence. It makes us worthy of his wrath. And until we understand that, we will not truly know him. We will not truly know how to relate to him. We will not truly know how to approach him. But that is what the rest of the psalm is all about. Because in the other three sections, we see how David does approach the Lord. And as he does so, he reveals how we should approach him too. And I'd invite you to look with me, first of all, at verses 1 to 3. David says there, "Listen to my words, Lord. Consider my lament. Hear my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. In the morning, Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning I lay my requests before you and wait expectantly." How would you describe David's attitude in these verses? I think I would describe it as an attitude of deep humility. This man knew his standing before the Lord. He knew his own failures and sinfulness. And so he pleads with God to listen to him, to consider his lament, to hear his cry for help, to hear his voice and his requests. David approaches from a position of weakness and vulnerability and need. He knows that he has problems he cannot solve and that his help can come from God alone. To highlight his own meekness, he calls God his king. Don't forget that David himself was in fact a powerful king over a great nation. Yet even he can do nothing to deal with his own depravity. And so he acknowledges that he needs the Lord, because the Lord is the King of Kings. And so he says that he cries out to God in the morning. It was his first priority of the day. And he cries out every morning, praying like this every day. And thus David shows that his approach to God and ours should be marked by constant, deep humility. How are we going with this? Are we able to say that humility is a quality that marks our relationship with God? When you pray, is that the attitude of your heart? It's so easy to become proud and arrogant, isn't it? Like that Pharisee in Luke chapter 18, you know the one. He prayed, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." We can so quickly start to feel that we're actually better than others, more righteous, more virtuous, more deserving. We spout our own opinions, we point out the faults of others. We so quickly forget our true standing before the Lord. But friends, we're all sinners. By nature unworthy and unwelcome, and by rights deserving of condemnation. And so if we are going to approach the holy creator of the universe, then surely we come to him with an attitude of utter meekness. Luke chapter 18 continues, but the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And do you remember Jesus' own conclusion to that story? He said, "I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." So let us learn to approach God with deep humility. But then there's a second aspect of how we should approach the Lord in verses 7 and 8. David goes on here and writes, "But I, by your great love, can come into your house. In reverence I bow down toward your holy temple. Lead me, Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me." What we see here is that David also comes to God with a deep sense of reverence. The previous verses to this had just said that evil people are not welcome before the Lord. that the arrogant cannot stand in his presence. But yet here David says that he can enter God's house, that he can bow towards his temple, that he can be with the Lord. But on what basis? Well, David says it's on the basis of God's love, and how utterly important that is. He may well hate sin and detest sinners, but yet there is more to God, because he is also a God of amazing love. And it's in his love that he allows sinners to enter. It's in his love that he leads them into righteousness. But how can that be? Well, perhaps you remember David's words in another psalm, in Psalm 51. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." God detests the filth, but yet God is willing to wash it away. And how? 1 John chapter 1 says, "We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son purifies us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." Don't you see? It's God's mercy, God's love, God's compassion that compels him to give his own Son to bear the punishment that was ours, to pay our price, to wash us clean. That's how we go from hate to love. Not because of anything we have done, but only because of what Jesus has done. And that is how David can say to us here in this psalm, "But I, by your great love, can come into your house." This knowledge fills David with such deep reverence and awe toward the Lord. For how else could he respond, knowing God's holiness, his own sinfulness, and that it is only by grace that he has been forgiven? Do we have an attitude of reverence? By rights, God hates us, but yet he loves us. We do not deserve it. We cannot earn it. We've done nothing to merit it. But as we're going to sing together in just a moment, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." Sometimes we can be flippant about this, can't we? We can actually forget how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. We can somehow ignore the immensity of the price that he has paid for us, and fail to dwell on the wonder of the gospel. But friends, let us never forget. Friends, may we be filled with such amazement and admiration and such reverence. Who are we that Christ should suffer in our place? Who are we that we would be recipients of his great love? And so may we truly stand in awe of God's marvelous grace. May it bring tears to our eyes as we think that God would give us his own Son. And friends, let us ask the Lord to increasingly give us an attitude marked by a deep sense of reverence for what he has done. But there is now a third and final aspect of our approach to the Lord. We have seen David come with humility. We have seen David come with reverence. But now listen to the last two verses. "But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may rejoice in you. Surely, Lord, you bless the righteous. You surround them with your favor as with a shield." David proclaims here that all those who take refuge in the Lord are safe. They deserved judgment, but he will protect them and he will bless them and he will surround them with his favor. And so how would they respond to this? It's so obvious. David says they should be glad. They should ever sing for joy. They should rejoice in the Lord. And friends, this is the climax of the psalm, but it is also the climax of our own response. Forgiven sinners must surely be filled with sheer and absolute joy. I mentioned earlier in prayer the news of those terrible earthquakes in Venezuela. Such a horrible tragedy. But perhaps you also saw that amidst the sadness, there are those stories, aren't there, of survivors being found and rescued and reunited with loved ones. And what's the outcome when that happens? Such happiness, such ecstasy, such rejoicing. But do you have that same happiness in your life? We've been rescued, not just from the physical harm of an earthquake, but from eternal damnation and separation from God. And so we must absolutely be filled with the greatest joy that there could ever be. And yet some Christians really struggle with that. Their natural inclination is to be negative and critical and miserable, and they just find it hard to have joy. What a tragedy. What a shame. Imagine being saved from a fate far worse than death and not even being happy about it. Surely that reflects a poor understanding of who we are and the rescue we have received and what we now have in our Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, if we are saved sinners, then let us act like saved sinners, not misery, but in ecstasy. May we be glad. May we sing with joy. May we rejoice in the Lord's protection and love and blessing and favor. We began tonight asking the question, did Doc get it right? Is it true that God doesn't care about sin? Well, how wrong he was. The Lord hates sin and those who commit it. We've seen that sinners must be forever banished from his sight. But this psalm has also shown us how then we can respond to such a holy God. We should approach him with such humility. We should approach him with deep reverence. And we should respond to him with joy. For what could make us happier than to know that we have been saved by nothing but the blood of Jesus? Humility, reverence, and joy. May that be our attitude toward our Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we have to admit before you that there are times that we are a bit flippant about sin. Lord, when we think it's not such a big deal, when we think that it's a bit of a joke, but Lord, thank you for reminding us tonight that sin is serious business, that it is abhorrent in your sight, Lord, that you hate it, and Lord, that you also despise those who commit it, and that because of it, sinners cannot dwell with you. But Lord, that hurts us because we realize that that's us that you're talking about. Lord, we recognize that we alike are all under sin. But Father, we thank you that in your word that we have looked at tonight, you've also reminded us how we can approach you, a holy God. And Lord, we want to pray that you would truly enable us to have this attitude toward you. Lord, that we would indeed be humble, not arrogant like that Pharisee, but humble, like that tax collector. And Lord, we pray that in our humility, you would indeed forgive us for our sin. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to approach you with great reverence, because we can enter your presence, but only because of Jesus. Father, how could we ever thank you enough for the gift of your Son, that he was willing to come here among us and to suffer such a cruel and terrible death. And Father, that he did that in our place. Lord, we were the ones who deserved that punishment, but you placed it on him. He suffered your wrath so that we will never have to. And Father, as we understand that more and more, we truly do pray that you would fill our hearts with joy and gladness and rejoicing. Father, help us to know just how blessed we are. Lord, let us not dwell in misery, but let us rejoice because we are your children, because of your love and because of your grace. And Father, we pray that our lives would indeed reflect the wonderful situation that we are in. Father, that our lives would reflect the joy that we have because of what you have done for us. Lord God Almighty, please work in our hearts tonight by your Holy Spirit that we might indeed approach you with humility and with reverence and with joy. And we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.